At our church, we have a small congregation in East Texas, last week or 2 weeks ago, the guy that was leading our music, he had to stop in the middle of the song and pause and say, I lost the chords, let me find it. And what was interesting about that is the poise and the character that he showed when he did that, because he did it with a smile, we all kind of laughed. He said he got more compliments on that Sunday than any other Sunday, because you see a human moment, you know, you see, oh, this, you know, he's just human and it's great. So, hey, I'm Lucas Kitchen, and let's see if I can get this thing to work. There we go. Let me go back. There we go. So you'll notice that this is our family. You may have seen this van out in the parking lot. I want to tell you just a little bit about the adventure that my family and I are on. So I'm in the black shirt, and then this is my wife, Krista, and this is Lux, the youngest, Eli, the second oldest, Leo, the second youngest. Boy, I did this in a really weird order. And then Eileen, the oldest. I hardly could do it. So we've been out on the road going to various conferences for about 2.5 weeks, and I think we've got another 2.5 weeks or so. We're going to various Christian conferences. I write books, and so we're kind of going places where we can give our books out, and you know, some conferences we sell them, but I brought a box of books. And so if you've seen this book before, I wrote this, you might recognize it. And so these are up here, and these are just for you guys. So whoever's in charge, you can just sort of decide who you want to. Kevin, hello. I thought you needed a hug. I thought that's what, you're coming up for a hug. Like, I don't mind. That's fine. What is this? This is a laser.
Point your picture.
He's a laser expert. Do you know that we spent an hour last night talking about lasers at his house? He gave us dinner, and then we talked about laser amplifiers. It was so fun. I don't think anybody else was as excited about me and Kevin spending an hour doing that. But anyway, so we're out on the road. We've got these books. Kevin, if you want to distribute those to whoever you think might benefit from them, that'd be great. I want to tell you just a couple of interesting things that have happened while we've been out. So this is one of our table. This was at a conference in Pigeon Forge. And the selling point for this conference was this person on your left. Do you know who this is? Yeah. Do you recognize? Peter's wife, yeah. Anybody know the name of the character in the show? What is it? That's it. Yeah, Eden. She played Eden, so she was there. Here's another one. This guy was there. Do you recognize this guy? Nicely done, Kevin Sorbo, who played a very sort of pagan character in like the 90s. But he's apparently a Christian now, and he's done some Christian movies and produced some things like that. So he was there. Interesting story. I was at the book table, and my dad was there. He came and visited, and he said, "Man, I could really use some coffee, Dad. Would you mind getting some?" So he went, but he doesn't know coffee. So he went and got like this cauldron of coffee from Starbucks, and I think he just pointed and said, "Just give me the thing." And I think they must have asked, "Would you like 12 shots of espresso in it?" Because it came back. And I drank it, and I was like, oh, I feel, my belly was feeling weird, and I was like jittering. So I went outside the back of the building and was just kind of trying to sleep it off. I really was actually looking for a place to lay down because I felt so weird because I was so over-caffeinated on accident. And so I was back there looking for a place to lay down, and I was next to the dumpster just because it was just where I was. And out walks Kevin Sorbo and his wife, and then a person with a camera, and they kind of come around, and they're looking for a place to shoot a little promo for this, you know, for this conference that we're doing. And he comes over here and is like, "Oh no, the lighting's not good." And he goes over there, and so then I sort of rise up and like, "Hey, I used to do video. You want me to help you?" And I mean, he totally just ignored me. I mean, but I was like, "I think you could like maybe get near the sunlight and something, you know." So I was probably incoherent. So anyway, they wandered off, found a nice place under a tree, and then I thought, you know what I should do is dig in the dumpster, because I bet there's some like light reflector that I could find out of there. And I looked in the dumpster, and sure enough, there was this big aluminum serving tray that somebody had thrown away. So I pulled that out, and I walked down to where they were, and I was like, "Hey, Kevin, I found a reflector. If you guys want," he's like, "No, thanks. We already got it." And then they wandered off and, you know, whatever. So it was just a real silly thing. And I later I thought, you know, I probably could have made taken that as an opportunity to talk to someone who's accomplished some interesting things, but no, I'm offering him trash from a dumpster, and he didn't want it. So, but that conference was cool because we talked to a lot of people who, they kind of came through, they're sort of interested in maybe sci-fi and fantasy, and obviously we write some sci-fi and fantasy books, and so we had some of those. And so we're making really interesting connections in ways that are just a little bit new to us. So then we went and visited some friends in Virginia. They have this farm, which is a beautiful place. You can see there. Now, mountains maybe aren't such an enamoring thing to you guys, but we're from pretty flat East Texas. And so there's this amazing farm, and they let us park our van out here. And we learned to milk a cow. That's my son, not the furry one, the one on the right. And Krista and I learned to process chickens. I debated whether I should show you this because it's a little gross looking, but I cut the feet off of all those chickens. That was like that's what they do. They do chicken. And so we learned to process. You can see that weird face I'm making. I don't know, showing that I had teeth. But you can see here that Lux, my youngest, was strapped to Krista as she was, they call it eviscerating. Now, it's really weird. It was super gross the first time you do it. But once they teach you and you just do it, it's just like, well, yeah, this is how people have done, you know, food for thousands of years, and we just got into it and had a really weird good time. It was just a strange thing. So we learned that, and then we moved on. And then this was a Christian music festival that we went to. This was called Audio Feed. I'd never been before, but I thought, well, let's go check it out. They say they're a Christian thing. And so we went there, and they put us right across from the heavy metal tent. Now, this is Christian heavy metal, so, I mean, you can't understand the lyrics because it's all like, blah, 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 blah. But they would stop and they'd talk about Jesus and they'd bark a little bit more. And so they just made, like, so much noise. And so we're right across from this heavy metal tent, and but these guys here are super heavy metal fans. Like, I went in the tent a couple of times. That guy nearly punched me in the face, but out of love. I mean, like, you know, he's, like, thrashing around. But he bought, you can see what's in his hand. He bought Salvation Discipleship from us, and I guess he can read, so that's cool. The other guy bought one of our books called Missionary to Mars because he liked the sound of that. And so then they went off and did heavy metal stuff and, you know, praised the Lord with the weirdest, you know, grungy sound. And one of the things that was really interesting about this, you could look at us and say, you're probably not a heavy metal family, right? I mean, I don't know. We don't probably fit into the mold, but it was a very accepting place. I mean, because it's believers. Even though the music style was different, we felt really comfortable letting the kids meet the other kids because there was lots of kids there. And our kids loved, we had earmuffs because, you know, so we'd give the kids earmuffs and they'd love going and watching the heavy metal, the guys in the heavy metal tent. And we're like, this is the weirdest situation. I mean, because they are talking about Jesus, but I literally told my son, you got to stand back because you don't want to get hit in the face. So, you know, just kind of give them some space. There was other kind of music there, too, that we enjoyed more, sort of folk and stuff like that. So it was just a really unique thing. Then we went to this thing. Anybody been to this? Y'all know what this is? Oh, that's big. Did you know how big it is? It's huge. So that doesn't float, though. That, from what I understand, it's just a, kind of a building. We crawled all over it. The kids got to ride a camel, which was exciting, I guess. I don't know. It's kind of unique. And this was our favorite thing. These are the moments that we just really look forward to is when they just shut up. Just stop screaming, you know? So I can make some spiritual lesson, but really it is... It's a training to be in the car for like 5 or 6 hours a day with the kids. And we really were just so sure they were going to acclimate within like a day. And they still aren't acclimated. You know, we're still trying to figure out how to help them to be content. Contentment's an important thing. So that's what we've been doing this summer. So you get the idea. Now, what I want to do is I want to transition into something that has become kind of interesting to me just recently. And so I'm calling this message Inside and Outside the Church. This is the first time I've ever taught on this, so we'll see how it goes. Maybe it'll be the last time. But I kind of got interested in just a handful of scriptures that show that there's kind of a different expectation on how we treat each other inside the church and then how we behave outside the church. Now, a lot of times what I do is I'll just go through a passage kind of verse by verse, but occasionally I'll do this where we just kind of, we think about a topic, you know, and we kind of put that together. So, here's our big idea for today. Don't expect the dead to live, but call the living to the life Christ gives. Now, you may look at that and say, I don't get it. Well, hopefully by the end we'll get it, but we're going to kind of return to this a few times because I think this can really help us in how we find both contentment within our faith community, our church, but also how we set our expectations for those that are outside the church. So, this is a circle, and if you know anything about geometry, you know that in the real world there's no perfect circle, right? This is a pixel representation of a concept that can't actually exist in the real universe, because if you were to zoom into this, the pixels are kind of squared and it's not a perfect circle. And I think that's fitting because for us, this diagram, it represents the church. And the church is not a perfect circle. It's a circle of people who believe in Jesus. We're not perfect. We still have our flesh. We still have our sin nature. So it's not perfect. Now inside are lots of people. I'm going to take a guess, most in the room probably are believers here. And there's believers all over. So this is going to kind of represent what is very familiar to us, which is church. But then there's people outside. Okay, so we're going to return to this diagram a number of times to kind of illustrate different things that we see in Scripture about how we're to kind of interact with both those in the church and those outside the church. So, what should our behavior with unbelievers and believers be? And like, how should that be different? Well, the first scripture we're going to look at is this one. This is Colossians 4, 5, and 6. And I really encourage you to spend time, in any of these scriptures, to spend time looking at the context. But because of the speed I'm moving, we're going to take just what's in the verse and kind of apply it to our idea. So, here's what Paul says. He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, that is a very powerful statement about how we're supposed to posture ourselves kind of in the outside world. So I want to highlight a few things. First of all, he uses the word outsiders. So here we know that he's talking about people that are outside the church, which means they are what? They're unsaved. They're unbelievers. These are people that are outside the faith. Now notice the kind of words he uses here. He says, be wise. Now we know that wisdom often shows itself when someone can stay both quiet and say as little as they need to say to get the point across. So wisdom sometimes is silence. Wisdom sometimes is speaking up. So knowing when to speak up and when to be silent is really important. That's one of the things we need to do when we're dealing with outsiders. Another one is that we're to look for every opportunity, or I'm sorry, make the most of every opportunity. Now, what I'm seeing in this is that you never check out. You always think about how can this interaction with this person lead closer to Jesus. Sometimes I tell people that what I'm doing ministry-wise is I'm basically a missionary to the indigenous people of the internet. And my goal is to move people toward Jesus. For some, that's just a little bit. For some, that's just to kind of think about Jesus. For some, it's a large movement, but that's what I want. And so if that's my goal, then when I'm talking to an outsider, hopefully I'm thinking about how could this be an opportunity to help this person move a little bit, maybe a lot. So we're looking for those opportunities. But here's another one. It says, let your conversation be always full of grace. Now, we know that saving grace is something that outsiders don't have. So don't read this as saying that you're supposed to treat them like they're saved. It's not saying that. I think the sense in which it's using grace here is basically be gracious with people. You don't have to feel like you need to correct everyone that's an unbeliever. We can show some grace. We can show some poise with this sort of with these sort of interactions. And then he says, seasoned with salt. Now, some people say, oh, I'm good at being salty. But that's a different kind of, that's an English idiom that we use for being a little bit abrupt. But he's not saying that. What he's saying is, if you think about the ancient world, salt was like one of the chief seasonings. And so what he's saying is be tasteful. Be tasteful. Season with salt. So, I want you to think about this. Next time you talk to an unbeliever, you want to leave them thinking, that was a tasteful conversation, or that left a good taste in my mouth. It was tasty, which is a weird way to talk about a conversation. But have you ever had a conversation that was just, it was just fun? It made you feel important? I think that's what he's aiming for here. We want to be like salt, and salt is a good thing. Then he says, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Notice he doesn't say, so that you may know how to dominate people with a preaching session. Then say that. He says his answer, which is reciprocal. It's like you listen, and if they ask you a question, then you be ready to answer. But it might mean that if they are not interested, it's okay to not feel like you have to give a sermon. Now, there's opportunities and there's times when that is going to come up, and you need to be ready, but it's more focused on answering than it is cramming ideas down unbelievers' throats. So this is a certain kind of posture that I think we need to be thinking about. Now, here's a different one that is focused on those in the church. And I'll show you why we can say it's those in the church. And look at this first line. It says, if anyone, by the way, when you see brackets, that means that I wrote that in there to help us understand, but that's not part of the verse. Okay, so if anyone, skip the brackets, does not obey our instructions in this letter, take note of that person. So he's writing, he's talking about people that ought to be obeying Scripture. So is that believers or unbelievers? That's believers. Now, unbelievers should, you know, come to a belief, but as far as like daily living stuff, when he's writing a letter, the believers are who are supposed to follow those instructions. So that's why I put, if anyone in the church, but we could really broaden that. We could say any Christian brother, anybody that's a believer, anybody that you know that is a fellow in the faith. That's what we're talking about here. So he says, if they don't obey our instructions in this letter, take note of that person and don't associate with them. Oh, that's heavy. That is really heavy. Don't associate with them. So like if my brother is if he's like committed to a certain sin and has decided he's not going to leave that sin, I'm supposed to not associate with him. Notice what it says, yet don't consider him, I'm sorry, I skipped a line. It says, don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. That's an important line. And it says, yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, is that a different posture than we take with unbelievers? Is that different behavior than we take when we're dealing with those on the outside? Well, I'd say it definitely is. It definitely is a different expectation. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we exhort you, brothers and sisters, so we know he's talking to believers here, warn those who are idle. Now he comes around and says, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone, but warn the idle. Now, not the I-D-O-L or L-O or idle as in, you know, in a car is idling. He's not doing anything. So the person who is basically lazy and not taking action with his faith, warn them. Help them move towards action in the faith. You know, so this is a different posture than how we're supposed to treat those in the world. So I decided to make the text so small you can't read it. So look at this. What does it say? It says that for those on the outside, we're to be graceful, opportunistic, tasteful, and wise. That's what we got from those first verses. But then for those on the inside, there is an aspect of warn and rebuke and turn back, as James talks about. This is different. These are different expectations for those inside and those outside. And if you think about it, for when you're interacting with those outside, it's actually kind of liberating. But when we're interacting with those on the inside, there are some heavy expectations for accountability among believers. But we don't want to go on without taking note of what he adds to it. Notice that he uses words like comfort the discouraged and help the weak and be patient with everyone. So he's saying there are some who are idle, who are not doing anything. They might be idle because they're discouraged. So yes, you warn them, but you also comfort them. If someone is weak, they might be idle because they're weak. So you want to help them. So you warn them, but you also help. So it's not just you stand back and point your finger, you get involved. And so you have high expectations, but you help them along and be patient with everyone. Notice this when we looked at this one. Yet don't consider him as an enemy. Remember it said that. So this is the person who you don't associate with. But he's not your enemy. You don't treat him like an enemy. You treat him, as it says, as a brother. So it would be really tempting for those who have a cruel spirit to use these words as a way to be cruel to other believers, but that's not what he's talking about. We still are to do this in love. We still are to comfort each other and bear one another's burdens, but we also ought to have high expectations for each other and help with accountability. So I'm going to come back to this, and you're starting to see probably how this works. Don't expect the dead, meaning those outside, to live. Right? Christ said, the dead will bury the dead. And I think one of the ways we can understand that is to say that those who are not resurrected, that don't have spiritual life in them, those that do not have eternal life, they're going to do dead stuff. That's just to be expected. And so we don't need to stay in here and gripe about the world being the world. I feel like I hear a lot of that in churches where I've been. It's really easy to complain about the world out there, but they're just being the world. They need Christ. And so often what we do is we complain about what's outside and we overlook what's inside. And so the second part, that call the living, that's us. Those who have eternal life, we're going to call the living to the life Christ gives. Those who have believed have this amazing resurrection power inside of us. And it's so sad when we ignore that. And so we want to call that up in each other. We want to bring that out in those brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, here's a tough one, and I'm tempted to just like zoom through this really fast because it's a little difficult to talk about, but how do we deal with sin in and out of the church? Well, it's similar to what we just looked at, but there's some hard sayings of Paul on this subject. He says, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I do not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. So notice he says, I didn't mean this one thing. So he had written this already. He had written a previous letter and he had talked about this idea of don't associate with those who are in these sins. And here's how I take this. I don't think he means that somebody struggles with a sin, they confess it and they repent, but then they kind of trip into it. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about people who have just sort of committed themselves to failure in this moral area in their lives. All of us are going to have mistakes and things that we trip into. And the way we make it right is we confess it. We make it right with anybody we've hurt. We repent of that. We move the other direction. And then occasionally we might trip back into it. But those who are among us, who have just sort of committed themselves to living in that defeat, there is a heavy burden that we have to face with this. So he says, I did not mean the immoral people of this world, the sexually immoral, the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters. So he's saying, I wasn't talking about those people that are outside that are living in sin. Because remember, we expect the dead to act like the dead. We expect the world to act like the world. And so here's what this might look like is those outside, it is okay to associate with. Now, that's the strongest word he uses. He doesn't go on to say that you want to be best buddies with those outside or whatever. I mean, there is some curtailing of those relationships, obviously, but it's okay to associate. And I take this to mean like if you have a job in a secular workplace, it's okay to make friends. It's okay to have association. Now, we need to have boundaries, but that's okay. Because if that was not okay, we would have to leave the world. We'd have to live in some kind of convent, and we'd have to be away from everyone else. So that's okay. But notice what he says, which is really pretty tough. He says, anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and then has is committed to these sins, sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, verbally abusive, drunkard, swindler, what does he say? He says, do not even eat with such a person. He says, do not associate with such a person. That's hard. Because I can think of dozens of people that would fall into this category. And I eat lunch with them. And so I feel really convicted about this. Like, what do I do with this? And some of these people that I'm talking about, they really have said things like, oh, I'm just never going to get over pornography. It's just never going to happen. And so they just kind of committed themselves to that. So then do I completely break off that the relationship? Well, obviously it takes some wisdom, but it seems like Paul is pointing to the fact that if they're claiming to be a brother or sister and they're committed to this sin and not leaving this sin behind, then this is the level of expectation we have within the church. And it is not the same as those that are outside the church. Now, it is very possible that when he says someone who claims to be a brother or sister, it's very possible that what you might have is someone who has never actually believed in the first place. Like if someone is driven by greed, they may wind up in the church and they may be there for greedy purposes. They may be looking for clients for their business or something like that. Or if someone is committed to sexual immorality and they've never believed in Jesus, they may be in the church because they're looking for prey. So it's possible that what he's talking about are actually people that are not believers. It's also possible that what he's talking about are people that are believers who have salvation, but they've just kind of given up and they've let these sins take over in their life. And you might say, well, how do we know? Don't we need to know? Here's the amazing thing about what he has to say. What he says we ought to do about this actually works in both of those cases. If it's an unbeliever and then we do what he says, it removes them from influencing the body. If it's a believer who needs to turn around, as we saw in a previous verse, it talked about how they'll be ashamed and they will move back, hopefully they'll move back toward the Lord. And so I don't think we have to get too hung up on, are we talking about actual believers or unbelievers? Because I think it's a really murky place to try to be saying, well, you're not really a Christian. I think we just proceed and follow the instructions that he gives us and let the Lord sort out those heart issues. So what that really kind of looks like is something like this. Let's say you have a brother who's saying, I'm a Christian brother, but they are in some serious sin and do not seem to intend to work on that or move away from that sin. It says, remove the evil person from among you. This is the next verse. We'll look at the grayed out part in a second, but it says, remove the evil person from among you. That is really strong language, and that is hard to do. There are churches that do have policies for church discipline, but I'm just going to tell you, in so many churches, it's just avoided. And we complain a lot about how immoral the world is outside, but we ignore, and we often don't do what Paul told us to do when we're together, because we really do love each other, and we're, as Americans, we're very polite and we don't want to hurt feelings. And these are the kinds of things that we say about this. But Paul is so serious about this. And I think Paul is obviously talking on behalf of Jesus. Jesus is serious about this. It's very, very important. So that's hard to do. But this is what the expectations are in the New Testament. And if we are going to ignore it, we need to know there's going to be problems. There's going to be problems in the church and how we're perceived if we do not take these things seriously. It's really tough. Now, here's what he says. This is in that same passage. He says this, for what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Now, if you talk to somebody who watches cable news, you would say, well, I'm really good at judging outsiders. Are those that are in the other party or in other countries or of other religions, I'm really good at judging them. But Paul is like, hey, I don't have any business judging them. And notice what he says a little bit later. He says, don't you judge those who are inside. But then he says, God judges outsiders. So he's not saying they won't be judged or there won't be some reckoning. He's just saying that's God's business. My job is this other thing. He says, don't you judge those who are inside. And so he's saying we want to have accountability for those who are inside. And that'll keep us plenty busy. We don't need to spend all of our energy thinking about how those outside are so immoral or falling apart. We need to focus on being accountable within these walls. And so that is yellow letters that I highlighted, so you can see that. So don't you judge those who are inside. So here's what he's getting at, is that we are to judge those inside. And this little text here says, have high expectations. Now, there are a lot of church movements out there that basically flip this upside down. And I'm not throwing anybody under the bus. Usually they do it because they're trying to bring people in. It's an outreach-focused church. The problem that sometimes happens is when you have a very outreached focus, but you don't have high expectations for those on the inside, then it all gets kind of muddied in together. And so it is great for churches to have outreach, but they also need to have a close fellowship where there's high expectations and accountability. Because if you become completely just the massive megachurch Sunday morning, and you don't have that close accountability, you know, group that watches out for each other's spiritual health, then the whole thing is just, it becomes really difficult to grow. And so then the other idea that we're seeing from this is that we don't judge outsiders. And I think this should be a little heavy on us, because I think we do a lot of this. It's really easy, it's really tempting, and it feels like a no-consequence thing to do, is to just judge those that are on the outside. Now, we need to have discernment, we need to have boundaries, of course, but our focus ought to be those who are in the church. It ought to be believers. So I'll go back to our big idea. We don't expect the dead to live, but we need to call the living to the life that Christ gives. Okay, we're done with the sin part. Oh, that's good. It's a hard part. And it's a struggle for me. And I'm just admitting to you that I don't do this well. I mean, I'm in leadership. I'm an elder at a small church. And we have not yet dealt with church discipline. But I know it's coming at some point, and we're going to have to. And I'm not looking forward to it. And so I'll probably be calling you, Kevin, and saying, what do we do in this situation? Because you guys have lots. The elders I've met seem like you're very seasoned, and you're a lot farther along than we are. We're a young church, and we've got a lot to figure out. So I'm admitting to you, I'm not speaking from a place of, I know how to do this better. I'm just reminding us all that we need to be focused on this. Now let's talk about something a little bit easier. Who is the priority? Now this one's just really simple, really short verse here. It says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, there's another kind of upside down a church model that I've heard of that focuses a lot of what we might call social justice, or, you know, helping those that are outside the church. And this verse actually challenges that a bit. Now, it does acknowledge this first part. It says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. So it does acknowledge that when we have opportunities, when we have resources, when we have time that we can devote to helping others, we should help both those in the church and out of the church. It acknowledges that. But when we pull back and say, well, yeah, but what's the priority? Because I have limited resources, I have limited time, I have limited money, I have limited even just interest in being able to help. So where should I, if I have a small amount of that, where should it go first? Well, it just makes it really simple for us. He says that we should do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Basically, those who have faith, those who have believed in Jesus, they are the priority when we are to do good for one another. So yes, do good for society if you can, but make the priority your church. Make the priority other believers. And there's a couple of amazing reasons for that as we go forward. So this is what it might look like. It's so dim, you can't hardly even see these others. But I'm not saying we forget these others. It's just they do not get the priority. Because when we have a church that flips this upside down and focuses on people outside more than those inside, then those inside begin to stagnate and struggle with growth. And we then have more people from outside coming in, but they can't be fed because the people inside are stagnant themselves. And so the best model is, in my opinion, what he's saying here, is we focus our priorities on those who are here so that we can help those that will come in. It's a very logical model when we see how he puts it together. So, the big idea. We don't expect the dead to live, but we call the living to the life Christ gives. Which church does this apply to? Now, I've shifted on this over the years. I used to kind of complain about the fact that there's so many churches, and I would kind of gripe about that and say, well, you know, if we could all just be unified, then we'd... But the practicality of that in a city of... How many people are in St. Louis area? It's 3 million. Can you imagine a church that gathered all the believers together? There's just a practical problem with that. So I've started to think a little bit different about it, that people tend to want to kind of group up in groups that they can know most of the people, right? So like this is a pretty good example. About 150 people, you can kind of have some level of relationship with about 150 people. You get much bigger than that and you start to forget who everybody is, or you just don't know people, you start to get kind of forgotten in a group. And so this is a really healthy, natural size for a church, which, by the way, you guys seem like a very healthy church. There's churches out there that aren't, but you guys seem very healthy. So I actually think that this is maybe one of the best, you know, kind of ways that God makes sure that everybody is taken care of, is actually having smaller congregations. I think you told me this week that most of the congregations in the United States are actually very small. There are lots of house churches, less than 100, less than 80, something like that. So that's okay, but we do have to remember that we're not this. This is really natural, because when we see the same people over and over, we start to think my church and their church. And that's okay just colloquially, because we just use those kind of phrases sometimes. We have to remember that it is Christ's church. And so here's what we see, what I think can kind of remind us of that. To the church of God at Corinth, so he's talking about a specific congregation, but then he says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Christ, our Lord, both their Lord and ours. So he's reminding Corinth that, yes, you are a local congregation, but you are part of something really big. You are part of something that is all believers. Well, the way he puts it is, those who call on the name of the Lord in all places. And so that is a very important thing for us to remember. And I would just illustrate it this way. Those lines that we put between our congregation and other congregations, they're things that we've made up. But we are all members of Christ's body. And so there are believers in this town who these other things that we've talked about actually apply to. Like the idea that we would help, we would do good for all, but especially to the household of faith. The household of faith is not just Fenton Crossing. It's anybody that believes. And so this is another thing that for our little congregation, we're trying to figure out, because we are a very family-oriented congregation. People have literally asked us, is this a closed group or can we come? We're like, well, of course you can come. But then we start thinking about, but how are we meeting? Are we actually inviting people? Are we actually bringing new people in? And so we're kind of wrestling with that. How do we posture ourselves to other churches? And so I think what Paul said is really valuable. We are part of this huge thing that includes all those who are of the faith. So why do we need to be unified? I think this, I actually pulled this one out in my Bible because I wanted to read this directly from Scripture. This is a really, really valuable verse for how we posture ourselves towards each other within the body. So here's what it says. It says, do you know what? This is a different translation. I'm going to read it from the screen. I pray not only for these. This is Jesus praying, and he's sort of praying for his disciples kind of in proximity, but he expands it. And it's a really amazing what he says here. He says, I pray not only for these, so that would be his disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Wait a minute. Jesus was praying for you. This is the night before he was crucified. So he's saying, he knows, like Peter, you're going to write down your stories. And then there's going to be people that believe it. You know, the apostles probably didn't even think about this yet. I mean, I don't know. I mean, John's going to write his story down and then people are going to believe it. And so he's like, I see that coming and I want to pray for them. So it says, but also those who believe in me through their word, may they all be one. Wow, there are a lot of things he could pray for. But he decides that in this prayer, for those believers of all future times after he's crucified, The thing that he cares about as a priority is that they're one, that they're unified. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. That's a high bar for unity. I assume that Jesus never has a disagreement with the Father. It doesn't seem like they would. I don't know how that would ever work. But I don't think that means we won't have disagreements, but it means that our commitment to being together is much greater than our desire to be right, our desire to get our way. That's the priority. And he lets us know it's not just practical, it's spiritual. Notice what he says. He says, may they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. This is huge, guys. He's saying your unity is his evangelism tool for the world. So like your unity in this room is his evangelism tool for your community. The way that you get along is the tool. Now, I would say it's not the only tool, but it is the tool he chose to pray about the night he was going to be arrested and then crucified the next morning. This is big to him. And so this tool is something that we have to carry with us. And so when we complain about the world being so immoral, think about what that says. Like if our community is immoral, we could connect that to the fact that maybe they don't feel welcome at a church where they can learn about the teachings of Jesus. And why don't they feel welcome at a church? Well, maybe because they've seen churches be divided. And so they've seen this ugly thing in church that happens. And sometimes it gets called hypocrisy, but I think basically that's conflict and division when people say that. And so they kind of steer clear of it. In fact, I think I have a diagram for this. So if we have division in the church and people outside see that, what do you think they want to do? Well, they don't want to go be part of it. They want to get away. It's like, I don't want anything to do with that. Because there's nothing supernatural about people fighting, people not getting along. It's actually really natural, and they got plenty of that in the world. And so, like, if it's happening in the church, why do I want to go join that? But he says, may they all be one, so that the world may believe you sent me. And so the foundation of any movement toward the Lord is belief. They need to believe that Jesus was sent by God. They need to believe in him for everlasting life. And on that foundation, then they can begin to build a spiritual life in the Lord. But he's saying that you have to, one of the greatest ways for them to do that is to recognize that there's supernatural unity in the church. And so this is on us. Now, beautifully, he's given us resurrection power to overcome our flesh so that we can have unity. But it is so, so important to him. And so what that looks like is when we have unity, especially when outsiders know that someone in the church hurt you, but you stuck with them and you forgave them and you figured out how to get along and y'all made it right, that is attractive. Because that is something you don't get in a secular world. What you get in the secular world is might is right. What you get in a secular world is not forgiveness. It's strength. But when you see this in action, you recognize that this is a strength that's on a greater, it's on a higher plane. This is the kind of strength that Jesus injected into the world when he came. And so when we do this, you might say, I wish the Lord gave me miracles so that I could get people saved by turning water into wine or raising the dead. He gave us a miracle of being able to be unified in a way that the world can't do. And that is amazing evangelism when we do that. So, we don't expect the dead to be alive. We don't expect them to live, but we need to call one another to the life that Christ gives, to living that life. And in terms of unity, sometimes calling others to that is leading by example. So if you've been hurt, maybe somebody in this church has hurt you. Somebody in my church hurt me a number of times. If you've been hurt, then maybe it's time to forgive. Maybe it's time to make up. Now, don't mishear me. Don't overlook personal boundaries that puts you in a dangerous situation. I'm not saying that. But if some person in this church has hurt you, and you struggle to forgive them, one of the grand ways to deal with it is to do what actually Jesus said and talk to him about it, which is very hard. And if you talk to him about it, it doesn't go well, Jesus gives some instructions to get some help. It could be witnesses or elders or something like that. But the priority is unity. It's absolutely what we need. So who is invited? I'll do this one quickly. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think what that looks like is this. Everybody's invited. Now, will everybody come? Maybe not. It'd be cool if they did. I mean, if like all of Fenton was here next week, I don't know what you'd do with them, but wouldn't it be cool? Maybe they don't all come, but everybody is invited. So we're not just one congregation. We're part of Christ's body throughout the world, but also that world is also invited. And so we need to be looking for those opportunities like we talked about earlier. One last idea is, what if we mess up? And we just are going to mess up. You know, we maybe say, oh man, I feel so discouraged because I haven't been doing this well, or maybe my small group is fighting, or maybe I'm dealing with a sin, or maybe I've been overlooking sin in a brother and I really should probably work with them to kind of turn around or something like that. So what if we mess up? Well, here's for me the bottom line of everything is, somebody mentioned it earlier today, that I love they use the word guaranteed. Salvation is guaranteed. I love that. Notice what Jesus says. We'll wrap up with this. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. So this is talking about believers, of course, those who have believed in him and have everlasting life. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. So he's saying that whether we do a good job of this or not, Our salvation is secure if we've believed in him. And I think that's actually a great foundation to build on. Because if we felt like we were going to lose our salvation if we didn't do a good job of how he tells us to do church, then church is just going to be a mess. Or if we were really afraid that if we didn't show the right fruit, that maybe we never believed in the first place, but we know that we believed in Jesus and it just confuses us, that makes a mess. So I think the best foundation for great, healthy church is understanding what he's saying here, is that he gives us salvation for free when we believe in him. And on that foundation, he promises to never revoke that promise. He promises that that is an eternal gift. And so we have salvation. No matter how we do in this room or in this community or in this world, if you've believed in Jesus, praise the Lord, you have salvation. And I would encourage you, now that you have this amazing opportunity with eternal life inside of your being, however it goes inside of here, you have that, and that gives you the ability to do the things that we've talked about. And so we need to rely on him in that and build on that amazing foundation. So this is it's kind of a neat little, got his hands and he's holding us. Nothing will snatch us out of his hands. So I'll finish with this. Our big idea is, don't expect the dead to live. That's hard to do, but I think we can take that expectation off the world. The world's going to be the world, and we need to call each other to live that life that Christ has given us. That can be unity. That can be bringing each other into accountability. That can be whatever the other things I said, which I can't even remember now. So how are you going to remember? I don't know. But whatever those are, all of those things that are expected of those who are for sure saved, we have that eternal security, and now we have this great opportunity to live that out in this world. So hopefully that is something that can help us in how we do church. Thank you guys so much. There's books up here. You guys can have some books, or Kevin will distribute them as he sees fit. We really have enjoyed being with you. One final thing, of some of you guys, I think we're going to be at camp with you this week. But if you're not going to be at camp, I'd love to get a chance to say hi to you, learn your name, and spend a minute with you. So we'll just kind of hang around. Thanks a bunch, guys. Do you normally pray at the end? Is that how it works? Yeah, it makes sense. That's pretty common. I'll pray for us. Father, thank you for your word that gives us some hard instruction sometime. I pray that if anything I said was difficult for anybody here, that they would see past the flawed presentation or the things that I've said, but see your word, the power of your word in action. And I pray, Lord, that we would have the courage. A lot of these things, like they're going to take courage to take action on. I pray, Lord, that when we hold each other accountable, we would do that with love, like an incredible, irresponsible level of love we would have for each other, just so wildly in love with your church and with each other. I pray that you'd help us to live that out with courage. And Lord, you promised that you're coming back, and I pray you would today or this week. But if you don't, in this week before this wonderful group gets together again, I pray you'd keep us all faithful until we come together again very soon. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.